Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. We're back into our regular schedule. No more partying, no more frivolity, no more fun. Well, I hope you'll enjoy the service anyway. Okay, so we are resuming with Hebrews. We're now in Hebrews chapter 2. And in the first four verses, we're going to find a new style of writing. I'll give you the title here. It's called Paying Closer Attention. And let's read the first four verses right off as we get started. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So if you recall the first chapter, we had an opening paragraph of four verses with many bold proclamations, and which becomes sort of a proposition for the whole book that follows. Then we had an extended section from verse 5 through verse 14, which cited many Old Testament passages, and the reason the writer is using them is to prove points that he's trying to make and to establish the propositions that he made in the very first section of the book. And now we move to what we call a session of exhortation. This is a pattern in Hebrews. We have exposition, so those quotations of Old Testament verses with some commentary or highlighting a point that he's already made. That's the expository sections. And then we have exhortations. There, he's calling us to do something. So that's the pattern that we are going to be noticing as we go forward. And I find this... I recently read this in one of the commentaries where he noted this pattern. Now, of course, I've read Hebrews many times through the years, but it really never dawned on me that that was what he's doing. So I find that very helpful in getting a grasp of what is being said in Hebrews. Now, I also want to note that since we don't have a deadline, I don't have an upcoming Christmas series that I'm rushing to get towards, I can proceed at my usual leisurely pace as we go through these verses. There is a reason for it. As I go through, I've been reading, and I read five or six or seven or eight different commentaries plus articles and research and other books and on the subject, and it's incredible the amount of writing that men have done on this book. And of course, then I feel compelled. I have this, I don't know, it's probably a problem. I feel compelled to tell you everything I've learned. Now, I try to, it's like some of it is really boring, and I try to keep it out, but I don't know. We'll see. I wish I was much more eloquent. So I want you to look again at verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. So if you recall the title, you can see that that is where I got the title, Paying Closer Attention. There's a couple of things that we want to pay attention to in this verse. For this reason, that this tells us that the verse rests on what went before. So we'll have some review as we begin the message. And the verse lays on us a necessity. Pay much closer attention, he says. And then it also offers us a warning so that we do not drift away. So paying closer attention is our title. We are, the implication of the challenge is that the readers, at least, are not paying close enough attention to what they have heard. And I made the observation as we went through chapter 1, and as I study this material, I am struck again and again by the idea that we ourselves do not give the Lord Jesus enough attention. We don't make him high enough. Now, what do I mean by that? In the early church, as the gospel began to be preached, as the apostles died out, and then as false teachers began to crop up, just as the apostles said they would, there were two areas of Christology that were under attack. First, what was under attack was his humanity. It's hard to believe because almost everyone, even people who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, secular historians will acknowledge he was a real person who really lived. Most of them will anyway. There's some who still want to even deny that. But the in the early church, people were influenced by Greek philosophy, and some came in teaching that Jesus just seemed to be a person. It's called doceticism, to seem. And that was the first heresy the church had to deal with. Well, later on, there were challenges to the Lord Jesus, the nature of the Lord Jesus, where they would challenge his deity. So we have both aspects of the Lord's nature that were under threat. Now, what would we say? What in our era? Now, of course, there's all you can get. Any, if you want an opinion, just go on the internet and you'll find it. Search for the opinion you want, and you'll find somebody who agrees with you, and therefore you're right. That's how it works. But so there's all kinds of things that are said, of course, about the Lord Jesus. But in a church like ours, we preach the man, the actual man, Jesus, is also God. We preach that just as the Bible says. But I think that in our own experience, we tend to think of Jesus more as a man than as God. That's what I mean by not putting Jesus high enough. So what Hebrews is doing is putting Jesus very high in our estimation. He is calling us to pay very close attention to that idea. And so there's an additional danger besides not making Jesus high enough that we find being pointed to in our verses that we're going to be looking at here in chapter 2. In addition to not making Jesus sort of too human, there is also, I don't know how to describe it, I think it's talking about Athens, if I remember right. It's in Acts chapter 17, how the Athenians were always after some new thing. I think we're like that too. We're after some new thing. You know, you come into exposure to Christianity, your first experience, you hear the gospel, you learn the stories, they're all new and fresh, and you're interested in everything. And then, after a while, you've got it down. And so, there's a tendency to drift. That's what our verse is going to be pointing to. Westcott said on this, and as he's commenting in this passage, he said, there is always in men a tendency to forgetfulness of a past message under the influence of new forces. So new ideas are always popping up. And we find this in our culture. And people move from one fad to another. And we were talking about fashion at lunch last week on Sunday. And I said to one of the young fellows, I said, just keep wearing what you're wearing. Sooner or later, it'll be new again. It'll be back in fashion. That's the way I do it. And I'm always cool. That's what I think. But anyway, here we are. So our proposition for today's message is this. The persistent focus of our thinking must be on the message of Christ, both what he has said and who he is. And what I want to do in this message is to instill in you a greater desire to know our Lord Jesus Christ, to follow after him, to pay close attention to him, to make much of him, to make him the center of your life. And really, the older I get, the more I realize how much we need our Lord Jesus Christ in our personal life and to have that relationship with him. It's just really what makes life really worth living, I have to say. All right, so the first point we're going to work on is the reason why we should have this focus, the position of the Son. This is the review section. So as we mentioned, the opening words, for this reason, it says, they point back to what has just been said, especially chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, the exposition preceding this exhortation. So just to review, there are three major points made in that expository section. The preeminent person of the Son in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he says, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." So the preeminent person of the Son, he is put above everything. And then the next five verses, I don't think I'll read all of them, but from verse 7 through verse 12, he says of the angels, they are his, he makes his angels his winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And he goes on in that vein to talk about the eternal nature of the Son. The angels, so they are great and powerful beings, so they have tremendous attributes themselves, are beings who are not eternal. They had a beginning. They are subordinate to God. But of the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," the eternal nature of the Son. And then the last little bit in the chapter, verses 13 and 14, the expectant kingdom of the Son. The angels are ministering spirits, he says, in verse 14. But in verse 13, he says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The kingdom has not yet come, but it is coming, the expectant kingdom of the Son. And so that's what he's basing for this reason. For who Jesus Christ is then, he's saying, pay close attention. Now, he is also, in this verse, personalizing the stakes. And I want you to notice, well, actually in this whole passage, but look in verse 1, how many times does he use the first person plural? In other words, the word ye, all right, ye, that's second person. Sorry, I don't know my grammar. All right, so for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. And he continues in, he uses the word we in verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He also uses the word us. It was confirmed to us by those who heard in verse 3. All right, so these first person plural pronouns. I'm trying to get it right. I would get a bad grade in my grammar class. All right, first person plural pronouns personalize this message. The writer includes himself. He is speaking directly to the hearers. The message of the Son, of the King, is not merely a theological treatise. He's not writing in dry theological language. He wants to get to your heart. He wants you to hear and to know in your heart this Son. There's another little thing, and this is a little, I don't know how to describe this. I have a quote, which I'm not going to read to you, but it'll help me sort of, I hope, explain what I'm saying. But in this paragraph, one of the commentators, and he's one of the more boring ones, I have to say. He's very technical. He uses very dry language. But he does have interesting things to say. So he noticed, or maybe somebody else noticed, and he's reporting it, that the language that is used in this verse would be language, the vocabulary choices, and I don't know how to explain this because in our ears, we don't speak Greek. And so I could read you I might be able to read you the Greek, and it would sound like gibberish to you and probably not like Greek to a Greek. But the point is, this is the point that he's making. The language that's being used in this section is different from the language used in the exposition section, the vocabulary choices. In the exposition section, he is using, of course, quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So he's using words that would be familiar to the hearers. He's writing to Jewish Christians, is the conclusion that we've come to in the first century. And they would be very familiar with the language of chapter 1. In chapter 2, in this exhortation, he turns to very common, ordinary Greek language. All right? It's language that is familiar to them who hear. And he is doing this, the commentator suggests, in order to get their attention, to sort of shake them from their, oh yeah, we've heard this before, lesson or mindset. They've heard the Septuagint before. They've read it. They know it. They might have memorized it. Now he's going to use it in language, I was going to say that was with it and hip, but that makes it sound like the 70s. And of course, that's what I am. I'm a child of the 70s, and the rest of you are much younger, or some of you are much younger. You won't point fingers at those who are older. All right, but the idea is that he's using common language. Now, why is that important? God's word is meant to meet us on our own ground. It is meant to come to us right where we are. Now, some years ago, I don't remember all the sermons that I've ever preached, but there is one sermon of many that still sticks in my mind. It's because I had such an emotional investment in it, I guess. But I called it The Value of a Distributed Communion. In our communion service, we have our men take the elements amongst you and take it out to you. I got started at it because I was in another church for a funeral where they did a communion service. Now, it bothered me the way they did it. You had to come up to the altar to get it. And to me, that pictured the wrong thing. That's not how the Lord Jesus came into this world. He came into this world as a man. He came into this world as one of us. He came to redeem us, and we're going to put the symbol of his redemption behind a bar, and we're going to have to come up as supplicants. No, we're going to come and bring it out to you. And that's the picture, I think, that communion should communicate. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. The position of the Son who comes among us ought to stir up our spiritual lives. That's the message. That's why we need to pay closer attention. We need to have our minds on the Son. The second thing, oh my goodness, I have my copy and paste did not work here, so you'll just have to, I'll give you what this next one is. Not sure what I did. But obviously I pasted the wrong thing. I didn't catch it. Okay, so our object here is the second point. Our object, closer attention to what you have heard. Our object, closer attention to what you have heard. So the reason that we have this focus is the position of the Son, but our object is closer attention to what you have heard. Now, there's an unusual word combination here that intensifies our necessity. I'm going to just look at these words individually. We're going to work our way through. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention. Must involves a strong necessity. The word is it's an impersonal verb. It never occurs in the first person or the second person. It's always the third person. It's speaking of something that is necessary. There is a need of something that it behooves, is right and proper, according to one lexicon. Another one says it denotes any sort of necessity. And one of the commentators says, here it implies a moral necessity and not merely an obligation. It's not just a duty. It is right and proper. It is right for you to pay closer attention to the Son. And then this word, much closer. All right, much closer. It's a comparative adverb. More careful attention. It's more than you have been. And then the word to pay attention to. It's an interesting word. The word can be translated as beware. All right, and you'll see this in the Gospels. You'll see where Jesus says, beware of the scribes and Pharisees. He's using this word. And you say, how do we get beware to pay closer attention. Well, the idea of being aware is to pay close attention to X teaching as something that is false. Beware of that, it's false. Beware of it, it's dangerous. Be conscious of it. So the idea is being conscious. So to pay close attention to something with the possible implication of agreement here in our text. There's a father who wrote thousands of years ago to his son. This is, we discovered this in the Greek papyri, which are the garbage dumps of Egypt. And they have all these letters and grocery lists and orders for new material and things like this that are found in these treasure troves of little scraps of paper. But in these scraps of paper, there was a letter where a father wrote to his son. And he says, "Give your undivided attention to your books, devoting yourself to learning." Now, I mean, that sounds real, doesn't it? I mean, how many fathers have written that to their sons? Give undivided attention. That's what this is. Our object, closer attention to what you've heard. This is, he's laying on these words, must, much closer, and pay attention. Each of these words are combined to put a real challenge on our hearts. Later exhortations in the epistle are going to reinforce the meaning. Hebrews 5, 11 and 12 says, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food." So he gets even more stern in chapter 5 in exhorting them to pay attention, and to pay attention to the message you have heard. That points back to the propositional prologue in verse 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God spoke in the prophets, it tells us there. And then it says, "And now God has spoken to us in His Son," in His matchless Son. The message in the Son is what we must focus on. So, I'm basically taking a lot of time sort of repeating and building on these three words, necessary, much closer, pay attention. Those three words to say, pay attention. To put it in all caps, italicized, bold, and underlined. Pay attention. Pay attention to the Son. This is our object in our spiritual life. Closer attention to what you have heard. All right, let's see how I did on my last point. Our worry. I copied that one right. Our worry, drifting from our anchorage. Notice the last part of our verse here. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. Now, there's something interesting about this. The word to pay close attention has a technical use in some of the Greek literature. It'll talk about basically anchoring a ship. Pay close attention. Stay stuck on this point, right? Anchor your ship. And then he brings that image out by this last phrase. So that we do not drift away from it. So the picture is this. If you're not going to anchor yourself on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're just going to go with the tide. You're going to go with the flow. You're just, an unanchored ship is adrift. It runs with the current. If you're in a river, it'll take you downstream. You might hit a snag. You might not. You might go on for miles. An anchored ship has no fixed moorage. It might be battered by the waves. It's out of control. Eventually, it will sink. It doesn't stay put. Now, one of the commentators says, whatever the precise metaphorical force of the verb here, our author is warning Christian readers who have heard and accepted the gospel, that if they yield to the temptation to abandon their profession, their plight is hopeless. He's saying to them, don't pay much closer attention. Give yourself to this. Now, the warning here assumes that the readers are believers. Now, sometimes we, when we read warning sections in the passage, there are commentators will say, well, are they really believers or are they not? Well, here we have emphasized the personal aspect of this exhortation. The author is including himself. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Consider other scriptural warnings that that show up in the Bible. Deuteronomy 4:23, the Lord warned Israel of the same thing. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. Watch, he says. He's teaching the Israelites. Proverbs 3:21, my son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So the father to the son in the book of Proverbs, stick with what I'm teaching you. Don't let these thoughts move from your mind. And then Hebrews 12:25, the very book we're studying. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Do not drift. That's the warning. The warning encompasses everything from inattention to apostasy. The word picture is of a drifting ship carried by the current beyond a fixed point. The writer warns his readers that they are in danger of losing sight of the reality of Christian salvation. And Westcott adds, we are all continuously exposed to the action of currents of opinion, habit, action, which tend to carry us away insensibly from the position which we ought to maintain. Now, we're all well aware of this, I think, in our own lives. There are all kinds of things that occupy our attention. And there are things, and there's a certain amount that you can justify and say, well, I need to relax, so I should be able to sit back and enjoy something light once in a while. I should be able to enjoy some entertainment once in a while. I suppose we could say that. But here's the question. Are you overburdened and oppressed by political events? How much does your mind get filled with the news of the day and what those terrible people in Ottawa are doing, or downtown? Okay? Wait, now see, I can get going on that. Or the latest sensation of that you read about somebody in the royal family who's stirring things up. All right, now, okay, we know what's going on. It's interesting to a certain degree, but is it pulling us away? And then there's all the tides of public opinion, where we live in what they we are hearing all about, this woke culture. Now, of course, it's very, what they say, what they're saying this is very unbiblical, but that's not what the message is about. That's not what I'm talking about. How much are you swayed? How much does that become the object of your thinking? I was listening to some people who talk about this stuff, and it's like it just flows out of them. This new language about how you're supposed to talk in order to be an approved kind of person. And they all talk about all these ways of the way people feel and so forth. And, you know, I don't have time for that. Right? Our occupation, the thing that ought to occupy our minds, is the Lord Jesus Christ and his works and his sovereignty over my life. Now, it doesn't mean that we should be reading our Bible 24/7, but we should be reading it 7 at least. We should be spending some time with our Lord. We should be in prayer. We should think about those needs of Christians around the world and in our own community, in our church. Pray for the needs of our family. Pray for our little ones to grow, to love the Lord. Now, all my little ones, well, I have littler little ones, but the little ones that grew up in my house, I was just talking to Kaylee on the way in, we treat you like a kid. She says, oh, I'm used to it. I'm used to it. Yeah, that's true. But we need to pray for these. This is the real life. Why do we say this? Do you know that when you've been there 10,000 years, as we sing in Amazing Grace, it will seem like we've just begun? How many years do you have right now? What do you think you'll think about the things you're concerned about now in 10,000 years' time? Will you think of them at all? Can you imagine when we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time? Think of those that we've lost recently. Believers who love the Lord and they are with the Lord. What is in their mind? Pay much more close attention to the Son. Everything in our life must be anchored on the Son, be preoccupied with the Son, with His Word to us. Every interest, and there are legitimate interests, and there are responsibilities. I'm not saying, become so spiritual and heavenly minded that you don't even, you forget to pay your bills, you forget to go to work, you forget. I'm not saying that. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying pay much closer attention to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our proposition again, the persistent focus of our thinking must be on the message of Christ, both what He has said and who He is. Worship Him with your whole heart, mind, and strength every day, all the time. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the grace of God that has appeared to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You would work in our hearts, Lord, that we would have hearts that love the Lord Jesus, that follow the Lord Jesus, that are preoccupied with knowing You more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.